our family right now, one of the shows we kind of track, or we follow it, is The Flash. And we watch, I think it's on cable, but we watch it on Netflix. And there's normally about three or four problems going on. Maybe one of them gets resolved in any particular episode. And you're left waiting for the next episode to find out what's going to happen. And eventually down the line, that problem will be solved. But in the process of solving that problem, other problems will arise. And so I'm sure as writers of TV and just the way we've come as a culture and moved as a culture, part of this is just a huge marketing technique to suck you back in time and time and time again. But I actually think that this kind of writing, these kind of shows, better reflect our lives. Because I don't know about you, but there are very few days where I wake up in the morning, I deal with the stuff of the day, and by the end of the day, I can just simply go, well, that's done. I'm going to sleep well tonight. More often than not, I go to bed thinking about what has to happen the next morning, what's going to happen a few days from now, things that were left unresolved, conversations that I had that didn't conclude, and that kind of thing. And so every day kind of bleeds one into the next, and sometimes problems get resolved, and that's great, and I can walk away from it. Sometimes celebrations happen, we go, that was fantastic, and we move on. But other times, I know in my own life, things are left open. And really, that's what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 3. It all bleeds together. And if you go back and look at the language that he used, if you look at the Greek, not that I could read the Greek specifically, but there's not a lot of periods in Paul's writing. He writes in massive run-on sentences. And chapter 3, from beginning to end, is like two sentences or three sentences, depending on what ancient text you look at. Because there's all this stuff that he's trying to communicate to his hearers. And so let me recap really quickly. Last week, we talked about the first half, or up to verse 21 or 20, and I said that there was three things kind of coming out of that. The first was that he was communicating that we've all sinned, and so we're all on equal playing field, and there's nothing we can do about that. You and I, by the things we do, cannot change the fact that we are sinful, unholy people. The second thing was that the call was we need to stop doing things to try to earn God's love, and rather we need to do things in response to his love. And then finally, pulling out of what we were talking about last week, was that despite our sinfulness, despite our inability to earn God's favor, despite our inability to make ourselves holy, God's love reigns. That it's his love poured out for us, that he cares for us and died for us. And that's then now where we're turning to in the second half, the last 10 verses of chapter 3. And so again, kind of remembering and rerouting this, the story that we're in, what Paul is addressing here is Genesis chapter 3. That is really what Paul is saying. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we know that Adam and Eve, they take the apple, and then they blame one another, and they blame the snake, and they're pointing fingers everywhere. And the conclusion of that is God does this. He provides them with clothes. They tried with leaves. It wasn't a very good deal. Leaves don't work all that great. He said, no, I'm going to give you animal skin clothing. I'm going to protect you well. Despite your failure to listen to me, despite you doing what I told you not to do, as your creator, I'm going to provide for you in this next leg of the journey. So he gives them clothing, which reminds us that God is faithful. And now the problem is this. He gives them the clothing, and then God says, look, now they are like us, knowing good from evil. They're God-like in their knowledge and their understanding. But what can't happen is that they're God-like in their ability to live forever. And so he pushes them out of the garden, he kicks them out of the garden, he puts a guard in place to make sure they don't enter back into the garden so that they cannot eat of the tree of life. And so God says, people, humans, have this God-like knowledge, knowing good from evil, or knowing good and evil. They can't live forever in that knowledge. It will be disastrous. So he pushes them out of the garden and puts a guard in place. And what we understand in that is that God is just and righteous, and which is the language that Paul is using here in Romans chapter 3. God cannot allow humanity to continue in its own ways if he's going to be a just God. He needs to deal with the sin. He needs to deal with the unholiness. And so he kicks them out of the garden, pushes them on, and Genesis 1 or 4 through 11 is a spiraling out of control of sin. It's very disheartening. It's very disgusting. There's all sorts of war and fighting and incest and all sorts of horrible stuff that happens in there. The writer's communicating that sin left unchecked just goes disastrous. And so sin is a big deal, and that's the problem. And so Paul, in the first half of Romans, verses 1 to 20, he says that sin's a big deal, and God reveals that through his law. The law is there to reveal the fact that we are a sinful people. And now the second half that he's talking about, God not only reveals the sin, but because of his justness, because of his loving kindness, because of his faithfulness, God deals with sin. And so today that's what we're going to explore, as is God, a God who, because sin is an issue, he reveals it, and then he deals with it. All right, and so what we're going to do is we're going to work backwards through the passage that Lisa just read for us. So verse 30 to 31 says this: since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? No, not at all. We uphold the law. And so at the end of verse 20, Paul says the law reveals sin. And now here at the end of the chapter, he says that that same law is upheld because of our faith in Christ. The law pointed to our sinfulness, and so something needs to be done. And therefore, the only way to be justified is through, Paul says, the blood of Christ. And that's how we then uphold the law. And so if you want to picture it, you can picture the law right here that needs to be fulfilled. And you can picture God right here who's looking at it and going, that's the thing that needs to be fulfilled. And if you look at us in the middle trying to do all this stuff, it doesn't work. And God's like, no, you're still sinful, you're still sinful, you're still sinful. God comes in and he puts Jesus in the midst who satisfies the law. And so we stand, God's looking, he sees Jesus, he sees us, he sees the law satisfied. And so that's kind of the image that Paul's trying to create there, that Jesus is that fulfillment of the law. And so our faith in Jesus is fulfilling the law that recognizes or that points out our sin. We uphold the law by putting our faith in Christ. That's what Paul is really trying to get across to his Jewish hearers. Because for them, they said, no, if the Gentiles are going to be follow Jesus, they need to follow the law as well. And Paul's saying, no, that's not what the point of the law was. The point of the law was to point towards sin, and now that sin has been dealt with in Jesus, the law is upheld by our faith in him, by following him, by loving him, by doing what he has called us to do. The law is upheld through faith in Christ. If we back up a little bit further in verses 25 and 26, Paul says this: he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. Only God is righteous. His act of sending his son, his act of laying himself on the cross, of dying to fulfill what the law required, is in order to demonstrate God's righteousness, his justness. He couldn't simply just go, well, I'm just going to ignore it. I'm going to cover my eyes and not pay attention to it. Because that would not be dealing with the unrighteousness that existed, the unholiness that exists because of the sin that we live within. And so God had to, in order to be righteous, in order to be just, he had to deal with sin. In order to be faithful, he had to deal with sin. And so he does that, which we'll get to in our last bit, what Paul's talking about in verses 24 and 25. But this act, this Jesus coming and dying and being raised to life, is an act of God's righteousness. It's him being just and fair. Only God could justify. Only God could accomplish what was needed. And so that is what Paul is trying to say over and over again. And if we read through Romans all in one shot, you would hear justify, righteous, grace, you would hear it time and time again, because that is what God needed to do, and only God could do that. Finally, and this is where I want to camp out a little bit, verse 24 and 25, the beginning part of this, he says, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And so Paul is using three different images here to communicate what he's trying to say to the churches in Rome. The three are justified, redemption, and sacrifice. And so he's really hearkening back for the Jewish people what's going on there. He's connecting what had happened in the past through the law to what's going on now in Jesus. And so the word justified is a law court metaphor. The whole issue with the first with the temple and with the sacrificial system was dealing with penalty, dealing with the law being broken. And so he says we are justified freely. What he's saying is that the debt that is owed, the crime that's been committed, and the punishment required has been dealt with in Jesus. It's been justified. That debt has been removed. It removes the past and allows entrance into a new way of living. The Jews want to hold on to the past, to continue in the ways that they are existing, and add Jesus onto it. And Paul's saying, no, here's how it works. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, the law has been fulfilled, and therefore you are free to live as the people of God. You're free to pursue God with everything you have. And some of the ways that gets lived out is how you interact as a church, how Jews and Gentiles come together and reflect the glory of God. You no longer have to have a separation between people. You no longer need to see with ethnic eyes or diverse eyes. You have to look at one another as one people. Because in Christ, the debt of all men and women, all races, all ethnicities, all ages has been forgiven. And so that's the first image that Paul is giving there using the word justified. We are justified freely by his grace. The second one is redemption. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ. Redemption is this image of payment. It's the payment that's made in full for the debt that is owed in order to be released and set free. And so if you think now moving out of the court system, moving to the house system or to the palace system where there's slaves and ownership, those slaves are indentured to the owner and they have to work their way out. Paul is saying the redemption is you no longer have to earn your way. You no longer need to live as a slave to sin. You no longer have to be a slave to death and fear what's coming. You are free in the blood of Christ to live as God has called you to live. Your debt has been paid in full. And so whatever, using justified, whatever debts you've incurred, whatever crime you've committed, that's been released. Using the vision of redemption, he's saying whatever debts you owe, that's been paid in full. And finally, he uses this word, the sacrifice of atonement. And this is where Mike Bird, one of the commentators I was reading, he says it all gets messy. Because the debates have gone on about, did God wash away our sin, which is this nifty word called expiation, or did God, in Jesus' death and resurrection, placate or make comfortable God's wrath, deal with God's wrath, which is this nifty word called propitiation. And so scholars will fight about this kind of stuff. Did God wash away our sin, or did God deal with his wrath in the death and resurrection of Jesus? And Bird comes out and says, yes, he did. God has washed away our sin. He's cleansed us through the sacrifice of atonement. And he's also dealt with his wrath, which is a just and righteous wrath, wanting in relationship to sin. And so this sacrifice, this image that's being brought on is the image of the ark for the Jews, the ark that had the mercy seat on top, which on the Day of Atonement is where God's presence would come and dwell, where the sacrifices for sins would be, the blood would be poured on. That's the image that Paul is using here. And so the people are justified. Any crimes that have been committed have been dealt with. The people are redeemed. Any debts that are owed have been paid. And the sacrifice of atonement has been made. We've been cleansed of our sin, and the wrath of God has been satisfied. Is the image that Paul is setting up for the Jews. And it's the image you and I have to get in our mind, that God takes us where we are and wants us to become all he's created us to be. God wants to take you in the challenges you face, the difficulties you face, the images that you have of yourself of being not valued or maybe not smart or maybe not worth something. And Paul is saying to us, no, I want to raise God, or Jesus wants to raise you up in him. It's not going to cost you anything. Your debts are paid in full. It's not, no matter what sins you've committed, you don't have to earn that getting out of jail card back. The issues that you struggle with, Paul says, you need to hand those over to Jesus and receive them, his grace, freely. And so what are the actual specific implications for us? We need to receive God's grace. This gift of justification, redemption, sacrifice is a gift. We need to receive it. We can't earn it. We can't pay for it. When you recognize you're a sinner, you don't have to hide it, but rather you need to repent and receive the forgiving grace of God. This is not a one-time deal, but a daily, moment-by-moment thing we need to do. Because I don't know about you, but between 7:30 when I got up this morning and whatever time it is right now, 25 after 11, is that the right time? 25 after 11, I've gone astray. There's thoughts in my mind, there's attitudes I've had, there's things that I've said that have hurt people, that have not been loving and kind. And so this receiving of God's grace is a moment-by-moment thing. We need to not only receive God's grace, we need to live in God's grace, not just contemplate it, not just think, oh, isn't it great that God has poured out his love for us? No, we need to live in that. And that's someone that looks like we need to stop being a critic of ourselves and of others. Remember that you're created in the image of God, justified freely, redeemed by Christ through the sacrifice of atonement. We need to live in the grace of God by stop being a critic of ourselves and others and extend God's grace to others through forgiveness, receiving, giving of yourself in relationship, giving of resources so that all are taken care of. That's what it means to live in the grace of God, to extend his grace to others and ourselves. And finally, we need to display God's grace in our community, not just in ourselves. And this, I think, is one of the most challenging things before us in a multi-ethnic, very diverse community, not only in the church, but in the world and city in which we live. We need to do the hard work of being a community. And where barriers exist, to tear them down. And so whether it's different ways of doing things, whether it's different ways that we look, whether it's different ways that we behave, to live and display God's grace is to remove barriers between one another. We need to be known as a people of grace, not just in our own minds, but in the communities in which we live. Ange and I have this conversation often because of my own failures. Is I will say things like, I'm really good at this, or I think I'm this way. And Ange will sometimes say, you're not as good as you think you are. And so how I see myself and how Ange sees me are different. And that happens all over the place. And so you and I might think we're really good. We're doing some really neat things for the community, whether it's in the church or in the places in which we live. The question is, what does everybody else think? Do other people think you're being helpful, or are you kind of a pain in the butt? Do other people get excited about your presence, or you just think people are excited because you're present? To display God's grace in our community is to be known as a people of grace. And so yesterday, as an example, we were talking in a leadership meeting we have on Saturday mornings, the first Saturday of the month, and we were talking in general. I said, my question for us is this. If this building disappeared, or we sold it and moved on, how would our community respond? Would the community go, shoot, that means there's going to be condos here, which is something the community doesn't like. But would the community get upset that we moved on because the new building that would go up here and the new type style of housing that would happen here? Or would the community get upset because, man, those people, we loved having them in our community. We didn't understand them all the time. We thought they were crazy some of the time, but it was good to have Crescent Heights Church community? Or would they even notice? Would the community even notice if we disappeared other than once the building got knocked down and some high-end condos went up? That's what it looks like. That's what it means to display God's grace, that we would be a people and collectively and that each of us individually would be a people that when we move on or we disappear for some reason, the communities in which we live and inhabit go, man, we really loved having them around. It's going to be horrible that they're not here anymore. And so the question for us is, are we displaying the grace of God? So, again, three things. We need to receive God's grace, we need to live God's grace, and we need to display God's grace. That's the new law that we're living within. That's the fulfillment, or living out the fulfillment of the law that exists because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so here's a few things for us to be thinking about. We need to stop and think. Have you received the grace of God? Have you accepted that Jesus has justified and redeemed you? If so, have you confessed that publicly through baptism? Are you being obedient to his call to be a follower of Christ? We need to stop and think. How are you demonstrating the grace of God towards yourself and others? Do you know how to display God's grace? Do you know how to live in his grace? If you don't, you need to engage in a conversation. Come talk to me. Let's figure that out. Let's work together to figure out what it means to live in God's grace. And finally, are you doing the hard work of displaying the grace of God in this community and the communities in which you live? Do you have favor with those around you, or are you always in a battle with others? If you find that every place you go, people are really dumb and don't like you, I would say you're not displaying the grace of God. And so we need to start to own that and recognize that and ask ourselves, are we a people displaying the grace of God? All of this stuff is hard work. The language in here is the best Paul had to try to communicate what God did through Jesus' death and resurrection. And in order to live in that well, we need to do the hard work of following him where he leads us, to be a people who receives God's grace, to live in his grace, and to display his grace in the places that we inhabit. And so for my invitation for all of us is to do the hard work of examining yourself, living in the grace of God, and displaying it to the neighbors, that we might love God with all we have, and our neighbor as ourself. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you love us, that despite our sinfulness, despite this problem that's existed since Adam and Eve, where we are separated from you because we wanted to be like you, that you have remained faithful, just, and righteous, that at the proper time you sent Jesus to walk amongst us, to teach us and point us towards the kingdom, to lay his life down for us, that we might be a justified and redeemed people through his sacrifice of atonement. And so we pray, Lord, that wherever we're at, individually and corporately as the body of Christ in this place, that we would receive your grace daily, moment by moment, that we would live in your grace, forgiving ourselves and others, that we would display your grace, being a people who care for the communities around them. We praise you, Lord, for your gift of life and the opportunity once again to live in your grace. Amen. just a couple of announcements before the benediction. Come on up, Tim. This Tuesday is the gathering. It's the second part of Lent, a Lent series on contemplative and spiritual disciplines that Hudson, I believe, is leading. Is that correct? Hudson's leading again, and this week is on solitude and meditation. So come 5:30 for dinner, and then join us together afterwards. The Easter Choir is up and running. The first practice is going to be March 28th. And so if you're still interested and haven't signed up, please talk to Andrea. Coming up in a couple weeks, again, talking about responding to God's grace and following in obedience, baptismal classes are going to come up starting March 22nd. I've got one person already who's interested in coming and even just to hear and understand a little bit more about what baptism is. So please come talk to me. That's going to be March 22nd, 29th, and April 5th, and lunch will be provided. It'll just be following the service. The Seder meal is going to be upcoming for Easter. We're going to do it on a Tuesday, not on a Thursday, just to coincide with the gathering. And there's going to be tickets are going to be $10. And here's the deal, that you're going to pay $10. You're not going to cover your meal. What you're actually doing is that money is going to go to the kids going to serve. So it's a bit of a fundraiser in that regard. So more information about that will be upcoming. And finally, Tim has an announcement. Hudson. Yeah, he did a great job 2 weeks ago, most definitely, yep. You're right, potluck, that's right. Thank you, Audrey. It is potluck, yeah.
Bring food.
Gathering, bring food, and yourself, and come and enjoy.
Anyone else? Nope, okay. I'll try to make this quick, but I do want to go through a little exercise. I'm going to go through a list of things,